All right. Good morning. How are you?
Thank you.
So, if we were going to be, this is an awesome moment. If we were in a culturally different situation, in fact, just about any place other than the West, as people walk into the room, the class would come to a halt, and the newcomer into the class would walk and shake hands with everybody. How are you doing? Good morning, good morning, good morning. Pardon me, I'm sorry you're teaching, but I have to greet everybody and say good morning. I might even have to kiss everybody. You're lucky. No, just kidding. But, so today's... Oh, but that's getting into an even different cultural... That's funny that you say that. But today we're going to talk about identity and culture, and specifically focusing on cultural differences. And Jan understands the description of what I did several years ago when we were in North Africa. We experienced that. When somebody would walk into a room, the whole idea of community and greeting is so important that it doesn't matter that they walked in 30 minutes late and are interrupting a lesson or some sort of programmatic thing that is going on. The idea of greeting and introducing is so important, everything has to stop for that. You remember that, yeah? So the whole idea is different cultural mores, looking at different cultural things. Now, as a latecomer in our Western tradition, all we want to do is sink into the floor and escape to the back seat where we're not noticed, right? But it's really just a difference of culture. It's not a matter of right and wrong. It's a difference of culture. So to start out with, could some fine volunteers with scripture near or in front of them pull up either Colossians 3, 10 to 12, if somebody can read that for us when they have it ready, and Galatians 3, 25 through 29. These are sort of key verses, moments in scripture that are going to color what we talk about today.
Colossians 3, 10 through 12.
Oh, I'm sorry. No, go ahead.
Self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in on all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience.
Excellent. In the Galatians passage.
But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all one Christ. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, and there is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
Excellent. So just getting at the idea of unity in Christ, but it doesn't mean that we are unified in whom we are, in our cultural backgrounds, in our experiences. Had a great music teacher one time that said experience equals expression. That's why artists are different from each other and have different things to say. They've had a different set of experiences. And we as individuals in this world have had a different set of experiences. So we're going to come at things in different ways. Societies react to things in different ways. Societies behave in different ways. They have different values. And some of those values we assume that our value set, and sometimes wrongly, and I'm not just implicating Westerners, everybody in the world, assumes your value set kind of corresponds, if you're familiar with Scripture. You assume and mold your value set to Scripture. Okay, so a lot of what we believe are right and wrong may not actually be right and wrong according to the Word of God. Why is that important? It's just about having a brotherhood with the other, understanding other cultures, understanding whether that's for the purpose of ministry, whether it's for the purpose of relationships within the church. Certainly we have even within this church, different cultures, right? I have a ninth grader. That's a different culture, right? I have a new college student. That's a different culture. So being able to understand things that are and are not a part of Scripture. What are just values? What are just culturally inspired values, and what is actually inspired by Scripture? I have a John Piper quote. Every week has to have a John Piper quote, right? quote there that almost, and this is relating to how we do church, how we do Sunday morning worship. John Piper was saying that almost every worship tradition we have is culturally shaped rather than biblically commanded. And he goes on further to say the frightening freedom of worship in the New Testament is a missionary mandate. We must not lock this gospel treasure in any cultural straitjacket. So I can tell you from my experience, I'm just going to be straight honest with you, I don't like going to church in Africa, in an African church. I don't like it because it's very different from what I'm used to. I'm used to order. I'm used to moderated volume of electronic equipment. I'm used to a logical connection between the text of what's sung in worship and what's preached later. By contrast, when I go to a church in Cameroon, they'll start thinking up songs off the top of their head. It may or may not relate to anything that's been preached in the last month or not. A lot of the songs are low text load, which as a musician and someone who analyzes worship expressions drives me crazy when you have, you know, a three-word catchphrase that's sung for 12 minutes. Right? Actually, our college students in this very town do that. It's true. So the volume is excessive. There's all kinds of things where people want to interact with you. They'll grab your hands and want to dance with you in the aisle. And I'm a Presbyterian. My hands don't come above my waist. You know, I think that's a Mark Corbett quote. So it's very intimidating, and it's culturally different. I don't like it. I don't enjoy it. It's hard. It's hard to embrace it. But is it wrong? Is the way they worship wrong? No, that's the answer. It's different, but it isn't wrong. So that's the challenge we have, is being one in Christ and looking at what is cultural that we can have tolerance and grace with and what things are mandated scripturally or not. So there's two guidelines. Whenever this conversation comes up, and this is a constant conversation in my business, we're always talking about how do we culturally adapt, how do we understand what's going on around us and say, oh, you know, that's just a way they do things. It's not wrong. Take it easy. We're constantly having these conversations and going through training and things like that. But I always come out of it feeling guilty, as if I have to feel guilty for my Westernness. I want to do that differently. And don't, number one, the first key guideline into all this is don't feel ashamed of your own culture. Yes, there are things we do pretty wrongly. There are a lot of assumptions we have based on our values that are not necessarily scriptural, but every society in the world does that, and that's our challenge as sinners in drawing closer to Christ, is to understand that relationship better. There's always going to be little inhibitors. There's always going to be hurdles. Everybody has them. We have ours. But don't feel ashamed of who you are in your own culture. Okay? I don't want you to come out of this that way. Oftentimes, like I said, I go to these trainings and I walk away from them. Darn, I'm an American. So just realize that other cultures are different, not necessarily wrong. There is no Greek, nor Jew, nor Scythian, nor Maka, nor American. We're just the people of God. And then I put an illustration below, and you're going to see this illustration again. I think it's next week when we talk about contextualization, but I think it applies here as well, because a lot of these different subjects dovetail with each other. This is an illustration I borrowed from a guy who I was able to sit and have dinner with him last year in Kenya at a conference. A really cool guy named Ron Mann, and he's a musician who has become an author, a theological author, and he writes a lot of things about the theology of arts and ministry and that kind of thing. But Ron Mann created this bridge illustration, and the idea is that you have biblical constants and biblical principles are your piers. Those are what the foundation is. Those are the things that are dug into the ground, the immovables for that bridge to stand. What appears above that and how you hang that form of the bridge is variable, right? You drive around to different places, bridges look differently. They might be painted different colors even. But the idea is that there are constants and principles, but flexibility of form. So that's going to happen when we talk about contextualization in terms of how church happens, how liturgy happens, but it also is a flexibility of form of how we relate to one another, values, mores, and things like that. Okay? So I'm going to recommend to you a fantastic book that I've recently read. Had to read it for a class. I'm going to try and see if I can show you the cover on Kindle. Can I show you the cover? Yeah. No. It won't let me show you the cover. Maybe.
Yeah, you usually can go to front. It says cover under the table of contents.
There we go. Location one. For those of you that are visual, this is the book. It's called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. My wife always shops for things not by author's name, by color of the book. So this is why I'm doing this. It's co-authored by Randolph Richards and Brandon O'Brien. This book will mess you up. I've been through all kinds of cross-cultural training and constantly redoing it. And I read this book the first time. I read it about 2 years ago. And I was just like, oh, man, a game changer. Just totally blew me away. And then I kind of, you know, got over it and forgot about it and then had to read it again for a class I'm doing now. I could have skipped it, but I decided to read it again because it was such an impression on me the first time. It was recommended to me by two of my colleagues, two guys that live with me in Cameroon that work near me in different ministries. And they said, man, you got to read this book. It will mess your mind up. But it's really all about digging into what are the cultural things, things that we assume are scriptural but are actually cultural in our Western world. And it'll draw out some profound discomfort in you, but that's good. That's good. Yeah, it's called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. And then the subtitle is Removing Cultural Blinders to Better Understand the Gospel. And the authors are Richards and O'Brien with an E. O-B-R-I-E-N. Yeah. Fantastic book. And it's not meant to make you feel guilty again, but it's one of those things that will just raise a lot of questions. In fact, a lot of what I'm doing today is kind of taken from examples in that book. All right, so what are some of the cultural norms or cultural mores that we have to engage with? And I'd like to, as we talk through some of these things, please, if you have any experience with this, even if it's you know, a close culture, like middle schooler to adult in American culture, or if you are familiar with far cultures, please bring up items to discuss, because I think that's how we're going to learn the most today, is just by discussion. And I'm going to throw out a couple discussion topics, maybe even one of them controversial later. And so today I would like to have lots of volunteering and lots of discussion, if you would. All right. So one of the biggest cultural mores and one of the biggest stumbling points for Westerners in relating to the rest of the world, again, I'm not making you feel guilty, but we are sort of in the minority in this, is the idea of individualism versus collectivism. So in individual societies, we value our liberties, our freedom. And as such, we oftentimes couch the gospel in, would you want to make a personal commitment? Take, for example, somebody who lives, I was reading about a culture just this morning in Vietnam, where when they translated Psalm 23, and it gets to the last verse and it says, I will live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, people were repulsed by that. They're like, I can't, I have to leave everybody? Right? To live in the house of the Lord is to separate from the tribe, to separate from the group. And in a collective society, that is your biggest fear. That's where security is derived, is from being as a member of the group, of the tribe. To our Western thinking, yeah, I'm going to do something different than that guy. And that's pretty cool. So when we talk about making an individual decision, we can actually scare people off. And this is, in a way, biblical, right? We see in the New Testament, in Acts, we see whole households make a decision. Is it the jailer? Where was the jailer from? Yes, the Philippian jailer. And his whole household becomes baptized. What does that look like? I really can't tell you. I'm not from a collectivist society. I don't think like that. Never have, and I never will. But it is a reality that we see in Scripture. So we need to be careful. It's not to say that it's wrong to use the terminology of an individual decision, but to whom are we speaking that? To an American, that's a great way to present the gospel. To somebody from a far-out tribe where I live in Central Africa, individuality is not highly valued. Okay? They want to be in group. So those liberties we have, and I put liberties with a question mark in quotes, For some people, that idea of liberty is absolutely frightening and scary, especially for people that have lived in places where there is a more totalitarian government. I can tell you again, just relating to my experience, I don't have a lot to give you other than my own experience sometimes. Where I live, a lot of people are very fearful of even changing leaders. This is why Africa goes through these stages where we have the same leader for 40-some years, and they become more corrupt. But people are just fearful of that idea of change. The freedom to change leaders is truly frightening to them in their social construct. And that's why we retain these leaders for so long. They become more and more corrupt. Things just go into the ground. It's awful. In Cameroon, we've had the same president since 1982. He wins every election by a bigger and bigger margin. He's now 86 years old. And people, it's not even brought up in conversation. Even people that don't like the guy won't talk about, oh, when he dies. That's just a taboo subject. Not even talked about. Because that fear of that moment of having choice. They fear that moment of choice. So how is that going to color how we present the gospel and share the gospel with people? Any ideas or suggestions there? I'm open.
I don't know. Can we think at all about our perspective of covenant theology and use that as a means by which we step into people's lives who are collectivists? You know, the family of God, the belief of the family as
God. I think that's a fantastic idea. And a lot of collective cultures, I was just reading like 2 days ago that a lot of collectivist cultures tend to gravitate to Old Testament. Oftentimes, you know, in ministry, we do New Testament translation first because you've got to tell them about Jesus. But really, they'll gravitate to Old Testament because they love the idea of covenant community, of belonging, of tribalism. Yeah, I think you're onto something.
It was Galatians we just read. It talks about, you know, we're now descendants of Abraham and children of the promise. And again, the idea of covenant, this idea of moving, the idea of change, like going from one leader to another. But you're not going to the house of the Lord alone. You're going to the house of the Lord with a group of people.
Yeah.
Children, the descendants of Abraham.
And it implies genealogy, which has an implicit sense of belonging to it, doesn't it? Excellent.
You have the whole body of Christ, mm-hmm. members of the body of Christ, and brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, there is that community.
Yeah, exactly.
Built in. What you're describing in these cultures sounds to me like Germanic culture prior to the year 1000, and the collective was the family or tribe. And I think that's what you have in most of the rest of the world. The collective is the tribe. And Christianity calls you to go outside that and become a member of a new tribe. And so, and the cultural implications, and I'm more keyed into this in terms of law, is it took a very long time to come to the Western, what we consider very normal, and I think are very right in a lot of ways, is Christianity began to permeate the tribal Germanic Christianity, which kind of had Christianity, but kind of the tribalism, so that eventually, well, there was a very different worldview, and it results in Western culture. And I also question this notion of Western culture as being individualism as opposed to collectivism. I think that it's gotten to a point of being able to balance the individual and the group. Mm. And there's a commandant of the Marine Corps who had this saying that I thought was very good and captures it, although Christians probably don't want to use this saying, the strength of the wolf is the pack, and the strength of the pack is the wolf. Mm. There's the individual and the group. There's an importance to have the individual integrity, yet the collective. And that was very much the notion, I think, of the Puritan covenantalism that came to this country saw one article that said how the West really won. It wasn't won by a bunch of individuals, although a few individuals could manage to survive.
Mm-hmm.
But it was really collective groups that came in large measure together, bonded in community, and settled it. So
I think I think we're speaking the same language. Definitely one of the things you mentioned, that European culture was also collective before a certain time. One of the things I was just reading recently was talking about the Age of Enlightenment, is what differentiates Western culture. We've been through the Age of Enlightenment. We've read Rousseau and Molière and Nietzsche and, gotten a more individual. But yes, there is also, I was actually reading something else earlier in the week that talked about, there are certain things that defy the individualism, if we want to classify the West as individualism. Of course, it's open for debate, but things like the military do defy that, if that makes sense.
Well,
and certain communities within Western culture.
It's that, I think, reflects this notion of the Trinity as being both one and many, and it should be reflected in a society as one and many, as in the whole created order of groups of corporate entities, but also individuals. Neither one swallows up the other.
Mm-hmm.
And my guess is, just from seeing how this has played out, law historically in cultures, is the individual gets swallowed up by the group.
Mm-hmm.
And then individuals don't usually win for very long, because individuals totally on themselves are, you know, like Aristotle said, if you can live outside society, you're either an animal or a god.
That's true.
Don't like to think of ourselves as animals.
But I think it is undeniable, and point well taken, it is undeniable that we appeal to the individual side, at the very least, in the way we present things and the way we discuss things. We definitely appeal. I think American commercialism is evident of that, right? You want to be the cool guy on your block that has the truck with the highest lift and whatnot. That is definitely an appeal to the individual. It's not that's not a group appeal.
Oh, I agree with
yeah.
that.
Yeah.
I guess a point I'm ultimately with Bank is, I would expect in a society that's been affected by Christianity over centuries that there would be at least some presumption that the way we do things or how things are going is right, as opposed to it's all up for grabs. And I'm not you're saying that, but the worship service is just a matter of cultural differences. One's not right, one's not wrong. I would think there would be a tendency, as we grow in a unity of belief and culture and faith, that there would be a coming to kind of a rightness.
Yeah, I think a unity in faith, I would argue the unity of culture, because culture does not, I don't know that culture homogenizes around the gospel. I think that has happened over time, but I don't know that that's necessarily the gospel for culture to homogenize. That's actually the argument I'm making today, is that homogeneity of culture is not necessarily essential. One thing that I will assert to definitely affirm and agree with you is the change in culture, and a huge example of how Western culture is different from many other cultures around the world that has been affected by Christianity, is how are women viewed in the society. You look at the way early Christianity, even in the first couple chapters of Acts, we see a profound difference between the way the Christian community looked at women versus the society around it, right? You have prominently named women who are important figures. Paul is meeting in their homes and that kind of things. That is different from the culture around it at the time. And heard a sermon one time from Tim Keller that said that's really, over time, that principle has simmered and developed to the point that we have today. And you go to many different places. I know where I live, women are more or less property and not to be listened to. So it's kind of funny, in my organization, our general director of our mission, and we have a lot of close ties with the government. We work closely with the government in Cameroon, and she is a Swiss woman, and it sometimes bothers Cameroonian authorities that this lady is the, you know, she's the general director, and I walk someplace and I defer to her, and people are just thrown off by that. So, but yeah, I agree. Where Christianity always disrupts a culture in which it enters, right? It's always going to have a disruptive, in a positive, usually, positive manner. It is going to change a culture. And we'll see over time how that plays out in places where the gospel is new. We'll see. Maybe I'm totally wrong and homogeneity will come. I don't know. Yes, sir.
Do you think that evangelism is more important culturally, you know, knowing what's going on culturally for the evangelism versus the building of the church staying as cultural? Meaning you want to be able to speak to the people, so you want to be culturally sensitive, but is the church the same? Worrying about as much the culture between the two.
I'm not entirely sure I understand the question. I do know that when you are presenting the gospel, when you're sharing the gospel, when you're at that point of evangelization, you do want to speak the local language, as it were. Not just the local language, but you want to bring in local custom and understand how things are thought of, right? If you were going to go to, for instance, a male-dominated Arab society, patriarchal, you're going to speak to the man first, and it may trickle through the rest of the family. That's what you're going to do. That's part of the cultural moray. The rest of your question, I wasn't quite clear on.
Translate into the church after their beliefs. Is it important?
Oh, in how church
is
manifest?
Yeah.
I believe yes, because and that's maybe a point of argument. I believe yes, because certainly people are who they are, and cultures are what they are. They may change over time. They always do. That's the definition of a culture, is it's going to be dynamic over a period of time. One thing we want to avoid in being culturally sensitive, we don't want people to believe that Christianity is a foreign religion. That's sort of one of the principles we abide by, is the idea that, you know, Christ died for all. So it doesn't have to be that you come to Christ and all of a sudden you have to be like American Chris. You can be like...
Well, we're
Yeah. I've often used it, when I talk about this in songwriting workshops and whatnot that I'm doing overseas, I talk to people about the idea of the Trinity. And I say that when trying to explain the Trinity, sometimes I can use this backwards because we understand the Trinity pretty well, I think, in this group. Maybe it can help us understand culture. But I help people understand the Trinity by looking at it through culture. I say, I am Chris. I'm fully American, and I'm fully a Christian. And then I'll say, you're Francois. You're fully Boulou, and you're fully a Christian. You can be fully two different things at the same time. And the two different things that we are don't have to be the same two different things. I don't know if that clarifies it any. So he doesn't have to abandon his Boulou-ness to be my brother in Christ. I don't have to abandon my American-ness, or all of it, to be a brother in Christ. There's certain things in Boulou culture that he needs to jet as well, if that makes sense.
What is Boulou?
Boulou? Oh, it's actually a language just to the south of where I live. It's a pretty large language group in the south of Cameroon. Our president of Cameroon is Boulou. That's not why I chose the example, but does any of that make sense? It's a hard subject to wrestle with because it's really hitting at the core of who we are. Yes?
I might be, so as you guys were having that conversation, it reminded me of what I read about Elizabeth Elliot in her time with the Albert Indians.
Mm-hmm.
She never once told them that they were immodest in their non-existent clothing.
Mm-hmm.
But as they became Christians, as they accepted Christ, they also adopted clothing.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, she never told them that, like, they were being immodest or whatever, because in their culture they weren't. But as they accepted Christianity, they took on clothing. And she just thought that was an interesting thing, because she never told them that.
Mm-hmm.
So where did that come from?
Yeah, that's brilliant.
So, I don't know. Fascinating, like the culture changed because Christianity, But she didn't ask them to do that. She didn't ask them to
right.
be more Western in their clothing. It was something they naturally chose to do voluntarily.
I think that's a couple things I'm going to comment on that. One, I think it's why we have a gazillion nominal Christians in the third world today. If you look at demographic data for most of Central Africa, you would think, why in the world are we sending missionaries there? Because on paper it says we're over 60% Christian. But their understanding of the gospel is basically a checklist of what somebody gave them many, 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 many years ago. Oh, I have to cover up this, and I have to show up at this time, and I have to sing these songs, and this is the book it's coming from. And it's really just a checklist. And so it's brilliant what Elizabeth Elliot did. She let the word of God transform the society rather than her saying, oh, by the way, now that you're Christians, we're going to do this. Yeah. Can I share a funny story with you? This is just funny. About cultural mores and clothing. I have a good friend who lives in the UK. He's an ethno-arts practitioner like myself. And he's now in the UK because he used to be in Mali. Had to leave there when there was a coup. And it was about the time his children were going to go to university. So they just decided to stay in the UK for a bit. Anyway, one time he was doing a songwriting workshop in Africa. And in Africa, you have to get used to sometimes people cover different parts of their body that they think are not to be seen and choose different ones than we normally would. And so these ladies, Rob was about to leave, and he said, oh, by the way, I didn't get your picture. Can I get your picture, ladies? And they're like, oh, we really can't do that. Our heads aren't covered. And they're like, oh, wait a minute. So they take off their tops, wrap them on their heads, and they're saying, okay, now take our pictures. And Rob's like, okay. So he just picked up his camera, and he didn't really snap the picture. He just said, click. Okay, thank you, and didn't take their picture. So it's just a matter of cultural mores. It was completely unacceptable for them to be seen with their heads uncovered. So there you go. Sorry. Try to follow that.
I hope I can say this, what's spinning around. It's my understanding in the African, a number of African cultures, that the men basically don't work much. Like, it's the women who do the labor. Is that a...
In some places. I wouldn't say a majority, but it's very true in my zone, yes.
Okay. So, as the gospel permeates, so we're not talking worship styles or mm-hmm. that kind of thing, but wouldn't you say that as the gospel would permeate, that would be transformative, that the men would see their role with kind of a mandate to work and take care of their families and maybe...
Absolutely. That's one part of the culture you want to see change, okay. For sure.
So I guess what I'm saying is where the gospel has gone, we've seen this kind of what we would call westernization. In other words, that's become a Western value, but it's really a gospel value.
Right.
And so I guess what I'm saying, isn't there a bit of like rightness about that would...
In that case, absolutely. Okay. And I guess the real discussion, and maybe I it's probably on me that I didn't do this really well, is there are values that are in line with Scripture, absolutely, and you're identifying one. There are values that we hold that we may not be aware of that are not necessarily scriptural, but we expect other cultures to adhere to those. And that's kind of the issue, is making that value judgment. What really aligns with Scripture, what doesn't? When missionaries are working in certain cultures, they want to know, hey, what can we keep? What actually glorifies God in this culture? What doesn't need to be changed? What can be retained to keep the identity of whom these people are, but what needs to transform? And so those value judgments are, that's really the essence of the discussion, if that makes sense. Yes, ma'am.
Could you give an example of something that we might think of as scriptural, but it's really just cultural?
Yes. I was just reading about something this morning in preparing for this. The idea of modesty, okay? We talk about modesty, and we look at some of the scriptures where Paul is talking about modesty among the Christian community, but was he necessarily talking about modesty sexually and how people dress and not be adorned with this and that? There are some that look at that and they say he was actually talking about how much money are you spending on your adornments to show up to church. So he was talking maybe, we can't be in the head of Paul, maybe he was talking about financial modesty. So we just assume because we prioritize sexual purity above financial equality and those kind of things, we assume that that modesty he's talking about is don't dress to impress. Well, don't dress to allure, but he was actually saying don't dress to impress. Does that make sense? So that's one where our value system might override what was actually being said in Scripture. Cool. Deb, you had a question.
So I was just thinking, as you know, you're talking about different cultural changes, doesn't that happen to all of us? I mean, I didn't accept Christ until I was 30. It changed a lot of things that I did, not just, culturally, because obviously I'm still an American, but mm-hmm. I was being discipled by Christians who were telling me that my children shouldn't call me by my first name because mm-hmm. that wasn't respectful. And that we should actually discipline our children because God instructs that. And so a lot of things change for us as the gospel penetrates our heart,
yeah.
even in our own culture. And so isn't that what we should be looking for in other cultures, of just how the Holy Spirit is working?
Sure, but your identity of who you were, like you said, as an American, you didn't fundamentally change, the sounds of music. You may have chosen music with Christian lyrics, but the fundamental sounds of what you listen to, the art you look at, may have different content, but it's sort of the same, you have the same desires and aesthetic sense, right? So that, culturally speaking, you still use the same phrases, maybe not, like in my case, not as littered with four-letter words, so that's changed, but you still use a lot of the same phraseology. You still have your personality and your identity. Yeah, and there is a transformation, exactly. But again, the value judgment is what changes and what has to change, what doesn't. And I think sometimes we look at too much has to change in people. We expect them to worship in the same way that we do. We expect there to be, the song list better be turned in by Thursday, or that's not church. Those expectations maybe are not necessarily scriptural. Does that make sense? Yeah. All right. So I'm going to kind of move down the list here a little bit. this is a great story. I have a bullet point here, probably not clear. Tendencies to misinterpret even the Christmas story. So in this Richard's book, The Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, one of the stories they tell is talking about looking at the modern Western interpretation of the Christmas story. And we see this couple, this forlorn couple, out of gas, at the end of a journey, walking through the night, alone, pulling the mule, and they get there, and there's no room. They didn't plan ahead. What are we going to do? And they're all alone, right, and cold. He says, no way. If you pay attention to the story, there's a lot of clues to a Jew of that time that would tell a completely different story, such as, why would he take such a pregnant woman to Jerusalem at that time? It was because the festival was happening. And you don't want to have your baby alone. You want the whole family around because you're in a very familially oriented culture. You want all the help you can get. And if all the family is going for the festival, you need to go there too. There was also a census going on, but they know that the census was not just a you better be here within these 10 days. It was a pretty broad period of time. So David's and Mary's families, those that were in Nazareth, were going as they usually went to the festival. We know they probably went regularly because the same thing happened at age 12 when he was lost among the caravan, which was probably both of their families or any number of families from that region that had gone for the festival, right? So the point is they probably went when they did in a group with lots of people around. They intentionally chose the time to go to Bethlehem because family was going to be nearby. Everybody was down there. So this And that's just an innocent thing, whether we believe the Christmas card with the dark thing and the lonely couple on the donkey. That's not important, necessarily. but it can show us how our cultural lenses cause us to interpret it in a certain sort of way. All right. Couple things I'm going to point out on this list. Talking about limited good and resources. This is one that trips up Westerners, and I struggle with this one a lot. What is limited good? It's an anthropological concept, and I run into it where I live a lot, especially out in rural areas in the forest. People have this belief that there is a limited amount of good in the world, and that relates also to finances. For every bit of good you have, that's less that's available to me. So there's something going through the mind of most Cameroonians when I drive into a village, and granted, it's 20 years old, but I have a really nice Toyota 4x4 to get there with a winch in the front so I don't get stuck. And they may have, you know, 6 cars pass in a day, and here I am alone driving up in one. Hey, I'm here to save you. But imagine what goes through their mind, right? I'm already putting myself at a horrible disadvantage. I'm putting the gospel at a disadvantage. I don't know a better way to do it, to be honest with you, because I am who I am. But there is a lot to overcome right there, because that Cameroonian sees me in this big, beautiful vehicle, and it's already, he's like, yeah, there goes my shot at one of those, because he's got one. So there's a tremendous amount of jealousy that ripples through the community. So just being sensitive to the idea of people's perception of good. And that can relate not just to money, but also to other things. I'll tell you a story of, we had a translator in a certain community, in the Maka language community, who our translation consultants found this guy, felt he had a gift for linguistics, brought him on it, and we're paying him a salary, okay? Paying him a small salary, probably about $50 or $60 a month, which if you're living in the village is big time. You're doing all right, you know, upper middle class life. And this guy was also a pastor. Well, other people in the community found out that, you know, these white missionaries who were trying to translate the Bible hired this guy. So people became tremendously jealous to the point that they tried to kill him. Actually tried to kill him with a poisoned papaya. And I know this sounds like a sensational story. It's actually real. This stuff happens. They tried to kill him with a poisoned papaya, but some young girl working in the kitchen knew about it, and she pulled it off of his plate before he could eat it and spilled the beans about the plot. So the jealousy is unreal, and those are cultural things we need to work through. So we've learned over the years, in the Bible translation business at least, to form larger committees. You include more stakeholders so that it doesn't seem like that good, that employment, oh, we're picking this guy to help us. No, we're going to pick 7, 8, 10, a committee from several different denominations, include as many stakeholders as we can, just to overcome this anthropological concept that permeates these people of limited good. I have until what, like 2 minutes?
Yeah.
Okay.
I actually got a buzz in my watch and I was seeing what it was.
Oh, okay. So that can be a limiter. Okay. And another is power distance. Power distance is something we don't even really consider much in our Western minds. We have what you'd call a very flat society. I have a good friend who once in front of a presidential candidate yelled out of his opinion, which was not very good, right? In some societies, you wouldn't dream of doing that to somebody that's in authority. You wouldn't dream of, you know, talking badly about somebody. I have a Cameroonian colleague one time when she was introducing the general director. It's a guy named Bert Visser. He's a Canadian. Who was used to be our general director before the Swiss woman came in, of our mission. And she, working for him as a Cameroonian, she grew up in this high power distance society. She could not call him by his first name, even after working alongside him for 20 years. She had to call him Director Visser or Mr. Visser. She couldn't call him Bert. That's power distance. So sometimes that inhibits us in our relationships with other cultures. If we're perceived as powerful, and unfortunately in my context, people think I'm very powerful if they only knew. I'm such a loser, but they don't get that. They think I'm powerful because I have a nice vehicle, because I've come from someplace else. I'm somebody powerful. So if I were just to say to them, Jesus died for your sins, he really loves you, he wants you to spend eternity with him, would you accept Jesus? They'd be like, oh yeah. Because I'm powerful and they want to please me. they may have zero concept of what they just said. So sometimes we get these hyped up notions that, oh, you know, we've had this many people commit to the Lord and everything like that. A lot of them are just saying yes out of fear that they don't want to disrespect your authority and say no. So power distance is a big deal, and understanding that dynamic. And how do you disciple somebody across a power distance? Sometimes you have to break down that power distance a bit. Sometimes you might need to actually find somebody in their culture and equip that person to go and disciple them. It may be completely inappropriate for me to disciple a Cameronian directly. I need to go to a friend and say, look, this guy, I think he's ready. Could you please work with him? Because it's not going to work if I do it. And just to close, relationship rules. Tending toward individualism in the West, we have different rules of relationship and responsibility of relationships. We have, you might find this awful, we have a house helper, a lady that comes to our house a couple days a week who mops the floors, cleans the windows, and things like that. The reason we do is because life where we live is just not very convenient, and it takes forever to do things, and my wife would probably leave me if we didn't have a house helper that came a couple days a week and did some things. And because we pay her about, how much do we pay her? $80 a month to come a couple days a week for 4 hours, 8 hours each week. And we pay her more than most. That sounds like a great deal, but the other side of it is we're now family. We're connected. We have a relationship that has joined us at the hip for the rest of our lives. We can't break that bond of connection. When it comes time for Hortense to register her children in school, we're taking care of a lot of that. And it doesn't go away when we disappear. We have that relationship rule. That relationship has been established. And to break that would be tantamount to my just saying to her, by the way, I'm not a Christian anymore. I might as well make that witness to her by breaking that relationship. So sensitivity to relationships, and what are the rules, what are the conventions in certain cultures in their relationships is very important. So if you have families from another culture moving in near you, coming to join even this community, you might want to be sensitive and understand those things. Just an awareness of how those rules of relationship work. Good. All very slippery. And I'm sorry if I didn't provide solid answers, but it's complicated, and we're all always learning. Our sin nature prevents us from fully understanding others, so we need to kind of pray through each situation, really, as it comes up. And this is one of those frustrating things, like I say, you never stop learning. You never stop needing to adjust and adapt and figure it out. So before we leave, could you pray for us?
Sure.
Thanks.
Father, we look forward to the day when every tribe and tongue and people and nation will gather in your presence, and we will be united in the great oneness that we have in Christ. And until that day, how we long, Father, for that oneness to get expressed as your gospel goes forward and brings people who are far from you to you, to worship and delight in you, to bow their hearts before you, and before the beauty of Christ, to surrender their lives to your work of grace, that you may be at work in every culture, lifting up the name of Jesus Christ. Help us to pray, Father, for the advance of the gospel in any and every form you wish to work it. In Jesus' name.